If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 this morning as we look at our next song of ascents. In the plural, many ascendings. And we're reminded that these pilgrims would go up three times a year in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem as they'd celebrate the feasts that God commanded them to. And as they'd go up, they'd anticipate the joy that God commanded in his presence. You shall come into my presence and you shall rejoice because I said so, God says. And he wants them to eat, he wants them to drink, he wants them to share all the goodness that he has poured out on them that year in his presence as they celebrate. Psalm 121 is a pilgrim song of the pilgrim songs. It speaks of the journey uniquely and entirely, even as it anticipates the destination, but it speaks entirely of the journey. You probably have memorized this at some point. Let's read it this morning. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Alone, facing life by yourself, facing life's simple joys, facing life's complicated sorrows, no one to share life with, no one to do life with, no one watching your back. As those created for relationship, there's nothing worse than feeling alone, unless maybe it's being alone in the dark. Unexplained noises, undefined shadows, an unwelcome presence. I'd like you to picture this morning, if you will, a faithful Jewish family making their way to Jerusalem for one of the three annual festivals. Let's say it's the fall festival, the Feast of Booths, where they would set up temporary shelters from the elements. This family's gone as far as their young family can handle, and they've set up camp for the night. And as they wrap up around the fire, they prepare to crawl into their makeshift beds for the night. But the strangeness of the place, the darkness of the night, the disturbing feeling of being alone begins to press in on the tired children. It's not a feeling with which we're unaccustomed, even as adults. So what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you're feeling alone? You turn to Scripture. You turn to Psalm 121 and you remind yourself and those with you that you are never alone. Praise God. If you belong to God, He's promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. You are never alone. It doesn't mean that you don't feel alone. It means that you are never alone. Psalm 121 is untypically a dialogue. It's a conversation. It moves between I and my in verses 1 and 2, and you and your in verses 3 through 8. And it's placed right here at the beginning of the song's ascents as a poignant reminder that the conversations that we have along our pilgrim journey matter. So we've been moved out of our comfort zone by the pains, by the distress of Psalm 120. We step out in faith on this journey. And as we do, we look up and we see hills. And we see all the terrors of the hills that shut out the light early, the hills that hide marauders and bandits, the hills that are crawling with serpents and other critters of the night. And so as we begin this journey, praise God, we don't have to journey alone. That's why we're here together as the church of God. We're here as God's people. And we're here to remind each other as God's people that we go on this journey never alone. We're reminded that these conversations matter. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, that life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. This is especially important as we find ourselves as pilgrims poised between two different worlds we've been looking at in the book of Romans, that we are still a part of the old age, the brokenness, the sinfulness of this world, but we're also citizens of heaven, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so we're caught in the middle of these two worlds, journeying somewhere between Egypt, that bondage slave land, and Canaan, our homeland. It feels like we're wandering in the wilderness. And as such, we're exposed to unique dangers along the way. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what has your heart been telling others recently? What have your conversations revealed about your heart? What's filling you up on the inside as a pilgrim? How does your tongue affect those with whom you make this journey? Oftentimes, when we think of those who've changed the course of history by their words, we think of great philosophers or great politicians. In the Christian world, we think of great preachers, and all sorts of names would spring to mind. We think maybe of Aristotle, of Kant, of Francis Schaeffer, as different philosophers who've shaped the way the world works. Or we might think of those who are more involved in politics, of Thomas Jefferson, of Lincoln, maybe of Reagan, to have a more common example. People who just being there and speaking into life have changed life. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, right? We think of theologians like Luther, or Augustine, or Spurgeon. People who've spoken, and because they've spoken, they've taken the time to speak into other people's lives, it's changed the course of history. But I want to suggest that the speeches that have changed the world most are probably not those that were recorded in the collective conscience of societies, but in private conversations with sons and daughters who grew to become agents of change and shapers of their times. When we think of this, we think of names like Susanna Wesley or Elizabeth Newton, the mother of John Newton. As we work through all of these different conversations, we're reminded that we're a part of having conversations. And no less important are those unrecorded names who privately encourage neighbors, friends, siblings, parents over the fence, over the phone, over a cup of coffee. And no less important are those hearts that are encouraged to obey along the way, even if your choices don't particularly shape the times in which they live. But I want you to think for a minute that when anyone obeys, they do become an agent of change, as obedience always opens the door for God's glory to be revealed. Whenever somebody is prompted to be obedient to Scripture, we see that God is ready and willing and poised to reveal something more of himself into that moment. He moves through the obedience of his people. So as we look at Psalm 121 and we listen in on a conversation of two traveling pilgrims, I want to remind you that the conversations that we have along this pilgrim journey do matter. You can talk about stupid stuff that doesn't really make a difference, or you can talk about truth and encourage somebody in their walk with God. So this morning, my encouragement is this: as a pilgrim, speak truth in order to help other pilgrims on their journey. Do you have a mouth?
Yes.
Okay. Use it. Use it as a pilgrim to encourage other pilgrims who need the encouragement of truth along their pilgrim journey. Hopefully that's what my mouth will do for you as we study this book together. As we look at this psalm in particular, we're going to find that it provides us three features of these pilgrim conversations that we're supposed to have along the way. The first feature of these kind of conversations is this. Pilgrim conversations seek to pass on what we personally possess. This is a song of ascents. We've been familiar with what that is. We've looked at that. This is going to Zion, marching to the feasting place, right? And he says at the beginning, I lift up my eyes to the hills. This pilgrim is conscious as he begins this journey that there is a threat, and this threat is personally acknowledged. I lift up my eyes to the hills. When he starts looking around him, he starts to see creatures in the dark, or imagining that they're, he's wondering, what's there? This is unfamiliar territory. As you go to Jerusalem, there's hills on every side. There's rough terrain. They're notorious in bandits. In fact, not too far from Jerusalem, Jericho, just down the road, is where the place of the Good Samaritan parable takes place, right? And he's robbed by bandits who are hiding in the hillside. They're waiting for some unsuspecting traveler. There's bandits, there's animals that hunt, particularly at night, is when they come out. And so as he's looking around, this threat is personally acknowledged. He says, listen, I'm small, I'm weak, I need help. And so he moves to that next phrase, and he says, listen, where does my help come from? I need help. I am in the midst of dangerous territory. I'm living in enemy territory at present. I'm between home and my home, my homeland and my eternal home. I'm somewhere in the middle. And as I'm there, I need help because these threats are real and they're bigger than me. And so he asks the question, from where does my help come? It's a question. I liked how one old commentator said, the word whence in Hebrew always is a question. It's always an interrogative. Where does this come from? And speaking this question aloud teaches the importance of speaking truth to ourselves. So he's afraid, or somebody's afraid in this party, and so he's speaking out loud and he's reflecting. Where does my help come from? It sounds similar to Psalm 42, 43, where he says, listen, my soul, why are you upset? He's speaking to himself. He's talking out loud. He's asking himself a question. He's speaking truth to himself. He's preaching to himself along the way. But speaking it out loud also teaches the importance of asking the right questions. If this is a parent traveling with a child, if this is a husband traveling with his wife, just saying these things out loud, working through this process together is important because it teaches that we need to ask ourselves the right questions. Not so much, what's out there? What was that? As, listen, where does my help come from? Where has my help come from in the past? In my past? In your past? Where does my help come from routinely? Why is it that it comes from this place? Where have I learned that it does not come from? Where should I not turn to help? Asking those questions are very important in the middle of that terror that comes at night. The question is personally considered and the confidence is personally expressed. My help comes from the Lord, Yahweh. He uses that covenant name of Israel's Redeemer. And it brings us to focus on the goodness of this God. My help comes from Yahweh, the covenant God of the people that he's redeemed. He's promised. He's promised goodness to me. So in the middle of my my question marks, in the middle of my fears, in the middle of life's threats, what I remember, my help comes from one who has committed to bring me good and not evil all the days of my life, that his goodness and mercy will chase me down. We start with who God is. God is a good God, and God does good because he is good. That's where this psalm immediately goes. But it doesn't stay there. It moves to that second line. My help comes from the Lord, that covenant redeemer, who made heaven and earth. So it moves from a focus on God's goodness to a focus on God's greatness, a focus on God as redeemer to a focus on God as creator. Listen, he has determined and purposed and covenanted good toward me. Well, how do I know that he can keep it? Look at the stars. Look at the heavens. Look at the mountains. Look at the oceans. And remember, the same God who did that is the God who speaks into your life. The God who spoke and there was light. The God who spoke and there was land. The God who spoke and there were animals. The God who spoke and there was life. All this God has to do is speak, and life changes drastically, eternally. That's the God that you have on your side. He's a good God. He's a great God. He's creation's creator. He's Israel's redeemer. But guess what? He's my redeemer. And because I'm his, he's mine. Galatians 4, we're working through the book of Galatians this summer on Wednesday night. And these verses have already come to our attention. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's not audacious on our behalf to look at God and call him our Father who is in heaven. He's mine. Praise God, he's mine. And he's not just some nebulous creator of the universe. He's my creator. Psalm 139 reminds me that when I was still in the womb, you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Listen to how much God thinks about you when he made you. He says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You stop and think about that. God has written all of your days in a book that's telling his story. And he wrote you into it. Every single one of your days. 2 days after Caressa got up to camp, her cello fell over. It was an accident. The neck on the cello broke. And we had to work through, speaking truth to one another, reminding ourselves that guess what? When you woke up this morning, God knew what day it was. God knew what was going to happen today. But you come to these days that don't go the way you want them to go, and you think, why this? Well, because it was on the calendar. God knew this when you got up this morning. You didn't. It's like, oh, my world is ruined. My life is ended. And you stick in the blank because of blank, right? Aren't you thankful that before you got up this morning, God said, oh, this is the day that I have made. I wonder if they'll rejoice and be glad in it. We can, because God's on top of these things. Now listen to what the psalmist says. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. How precious to me are your thoughts. The idea there is, how precious are your thoughts, which are directed toward me. God's thoughts about me are like the sands, he says, on the seashore. Do you think about your God that much? He thinks about you that much. Well, that helps me when I'm in the middle of the night wondering, did God hear that? Does God see that? Does God know that? He says, my child, I wrote the story. Why wouldn't I know? I've thought about this. I've prepared this. I've prepared this for you, and I've prepared you for this. Listen, where does your help come from? It comes from a covenant-keeping God who's purposed your good and who's capable of doing all things for your benefit. The Lord of hosts, the one who moves heaven and earth to guard and protect his people. So as we have these conversations, we remind one another, listen, this is who God is for me. He's my redeemer. He's my creator. He holds my hands in, holds my days in his hands. He's thought about me more than I think about him. And he's good, and he's determined good. And I want you to know, he's the same God for you. But Mom, do you see how big my ears are? Mom, do you see how big my nose is? Mom, do you hear how weird my voice is? Mom, do you, Mom, do you know how bad those people are to me at school? Mom, do you? I know, dear. I know. But do you know that your God is for you and not against you? Number two, these pilgrim conversations seek to clarify by removing complexities. These conversations are not meant to be naive, but simple. That is, uncomplicated. We do this as parents, right? We want children to understand. What is obedience? Well, obedience is very simply. It's quickly, sweetly, and completely. If it's not those three things, it's not obedience. I set the table, but you didn't do it sweetly. I set the table, but you forgot the napkins and the forks, right? I set the table, yes, but you did it 1 minute before we all sat down to eat. You were supposed to do it when I asked you to. Quickly, sweetly, and completely. We do that with stealing. Well, this is mine. When did it become yours? When I found it. Well, was it yours before you found it? Well, no. Whose was it then? I don't know. Was it Johnny's? Well, was it John? Well, yeah, it was Johnny's. Finders, keepers, losers, no. Stealing means taking something that doesn't belong. And that's what these conversations are meant to do for us. They're meant to take our attempts at self-justification, our attempts to complicate life, and just makes things simple for us. So what are the realities that these conversations seek to drill light on for us? The first reality that these conversations shed light on is God. It says, it calls him in verse 4, he who keeps Israel. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. And this word keep is used 6 times in just these 8 verses. It wants us to understand the Lord is our keeper, our keeper, our keeper. And as it does, as this conversation begins to unfold, it identifies God as a careful God. He's one who keeps, he watches, he guards, he protects. This word carries the idea of treasuring something that's significant or valuable. It's used of a gardener tending his garden. It's used of a shepherd tending his flock. It's used as the steward of a house, one who keeps that which is entrusted to him. So this God is a careful God who keeps, who protects that which is valuable to him. Now, all of us, in the midst of the dark of the night, tend to think, well, I guess I'm not that valuable, or I wouldn't be here, right? It wouldn't be dark. I wouldn't be scared. This wouldn't be bad. I wouldn't hurt so bad. So I guess I'm not that valuable to God. That's the lies that we speak to ourselves. And that's the lie that Satan whispers in your ear. Was Jesus less valuable to the Father as he prayed there on the Mount of Olives? Was Jesus less valuable to the Father as he hung there on the cross? Not at all. In that moment, it pleased the Father to crush him. And in that moment of obedience, the Father was so pleased with the Son. The Son whom he valued above all things from before eternity past and will till eternity future. And so as we work through the pain, it's not because we're unvalued, but because we're valuable to God that we can hold on to confidence in the midst of this thing. The word keeper implies that God is an active God. He actively cares for. He actively protects. He actively defends that which he treasures. I like how Spurgeon says it. The word keeps is full of meaning. He keeps us as a rich man keeps his treasures. He keeps us as a captain keeps a city with a garrison. He keeps us as a royal guard keeps his monarch's head. That's the kind of keeping that this God does. Who is your God? He's the keeper. The keeper of Israel, the people of God. It says he neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he's a careful God, but he's also an attentive God. It's not only that he doesn't sleep, but he remains on duty. He's never off duty. He never lets go of the wheel. And he not only sees, but he's looking out for the well-being of all that belongs to him. So he's keeping, he's watching, he's engaged, he's alert, he's looking. And you wonder, did God hear that? Did God see that? Does God know what that person said to me today? Chill. God knows. God heard. He saw the flare of the nostril. He heard the intonation of the voice. He heard the sarcasm beneath the surface. He saw the mock in the eye. He knows. He knows what you're wrestling with. Praise God. There's a second reality, not just God, but the reality number two is the people who belong to God. Who's kept by God? Well, it says Israel. Verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Remember that this name Israel applies not just to Jacob, the head of the Israelites, but applies to all of Israel. When Moses goes in and tells Pharaoh, let my people go, he's speaking of the Israelites. And in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The Israelites are the ones who are the people of God. And then God takes some time to talk to the Israelites several different times throughout the book of Exodus. And he says, by this you shall know that I am the Lord your God. By saving my people, by judging my enemies, by distinguishing my people from my enemies, by gaining glory over my enemies, and granting my people my presence. By all of these things, you will know that I am your God and you are my people. So God is an attentive God. God is an active God. God is a careful God. And by implication, this God keeps all who belong to Israel. He's a comprehensive God. He watches over all of his flock. And that's what Matthew Henry says. The shepherd of the flock is the shepherd of every single sheep. Are you a child of God? Well, yes, but. And then we start to give some of the excuses why God probably isn't watching us. Okay. Yes, but I'm not as skilled as. Yes, but I'm not as attractive as. Yes, but I'm not as educated as. Yes, but I'm not as popular as. Yes, I'm a child, but I'm a periphery child. There is no periphery child that belongs to the Father. You know that as a parent. There is no periphery child. They're your children. There is no periphery sheep. There's the sheep. And the one who guards the flock guards every sheep in the flock. The one who loves the children loves every child as his own. Please, please, please understand this. God keeps all who belong to Israel as the keeper of his people. There's a third reality. Brings it down here to narrows it down in focus. God does this for everybody, so my child, God does this for you. He's speaking to the individual who's addressed by these realities. So what's true of all of Israel has to be true to you if you belong to God. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So, by implication, he will not let your foot be moved. The Lord, verse 5, is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. If you're having a bad week this week, read verses 5 through 8 and say, is this true for me? Am I one of God's people? Then guess what? God has promised to do for you. He's promised to keep your footing on this path that leads home. He's promised to give you the shade when the heat is going to be shining so bright on your head, shining down and driving the life right out of you. He's promised to keep you in the midst of all evil. He's promised to guard your life, your spirit, your soul, your heart. He's promised to keep you in your goings out and your comings in, not just once, not just twice, but from this time forth and forevermore. These are truths, and either they're true or they're not. This is who God is. This is what God's people enjoy, and either you're in or you're out. You say, well, guess what? I must be out. Because life stinks right now. I must not be protected. I must not be cared for. Well, let's go down to the last part of the conversation. These pilgrim conversations seek to connect real life problems with bigger than life solutions. Does life stink for you at the moment? That doesn't mean you're not his child. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 13 comes down to the end of this great book. Actually, Hebrews chapter 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you don't grow weary. You don't grow faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, the training by pain that the Lord gives you. Don't be weary when you're reproved by him, because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure, because God is treating you as sons. Listen, training through pain means training through pain. Is it fun? No. Does it hurt? Yes. But why does God selectively choose to inflict pain on that which belongs to him? And the answer is because it belongs to him. He's purifying, he's chastening, he's training that which is immature. You, my friend, are a child of God. You are a priest of the Most High God. You are a king or queen in God's economy. I didn't say that, God did. So guess what? He's training you to be a king or a queen in his economy. That doesn't happen by accident. It happens slowly. It happens painfully. You have to learn to walk erect. You have to learn to speak truth. You have to learn what to say. You have to learn what not to say. It's a painful process. But it's so important because God loves you. And he loves you enough not to leave you alone. The ones who have to be scared, Psalm 73, are those whom he puts their feet in slippery places. The ones who only know blessings and nothing of the pain that goes along with this life. And the writer says, it was only when I got to God's presence that I saw their end. I wanted my life to be easy like theirs, but God, thank you that it's not. Because you've not abandoned me to myself. You've not turned me over to myself. You've not given me all that I want in this broken world. You have slowly trained my heart for heaven. You've allowed me to taste and see that you are good. Slowly, but genuinely, you're teaching me these things. And so as he begins to understand what's happening here, this psalm points us to a comprehensive, intimate security that belongs to all of God's people. This is a comprehensive security. He says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you stop and think about that, there's no realm over which God is not sovereignly working for your good. In fact, story after story after story after story in Scripture says that God moves heaven and earth for the good of his people. God stopped the sun for some 10 hours in the midst of Joshua's battle. He turned the sun backwards for Hezekiah. God moves the heavens. God moves the earth. God sends angels to answer Daniel's request for an answer to a prayer. God moves heaven and earth. Why? Because he's Lord of heaven and earth. And you think, do I matter to God? Does God see this? Does God know this? Can God do this? My friend, not only can God do something about this, but God is doing something about this that you may not know at present. But because he's God, he's aware, he's attentive, and he's active on your behalf. And there's no realm that he's not sovereignly working all things together for your good and for his glory. Think about that next time. That conversation blows you out of the water. Number two, he says, by day or by night. He says, verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day. The moon shall not strike you by night. There's no realm over which he's not sovereign. There's no time in which he's not sovereignly working your good. And he cites dangers that are specific to the day, dangers that are specific to the night. Probably heat stroke, the sun striking you by day. A very real danger as they walk those waterless paths in the midst of the desert. The moon shall not strike you by night. I was like, oh, that's not too dangerous. The idea of being moonstruck, of being disoriented, of being feeble-minded is the idea of lunacy is our word. That's the idea. God's going to keep you from losing your mind in the midst of the battle. He's going to protect you. This is who your God is. There's no realm in which he's not working. There's no time in which he's not working. He says, he will keep you, verse 7, from all evil. That is, there's no evil power that can overturn his sovereign working for your good. Oh, wait a minute. All evil? He's going to keep me from all evil. Okay, I know this isn't true because last week, and you can write in the blank, something bad happened in your life, right? Well, let's write the worst thing in. Last week, you died on a cross, right? Oh, well, no, not that bad. Well, that happened for Jesus, okay? Let's take your worst day. Now think of the cross. Has it ever looked like that? Has it ever looked like all of God's wrath being poured? Well, no. Okay, it just hasn't. But it still looks evil. Well, Romans 8. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do bad things happen to God's people? The answer is yes. So how can he say he'll keep me from all evil? Well, part of having conversations with those that we do the journey with is reminding them of other conversations that have been had. Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, the moment that we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved, all our questions answered, all our troubles over. We Christians are among that privileged company of persons who don't have accidents, don't have arguments with our spouses, aren't misunderstood by our peers, and whose children do not disobey. If any of these things should happen, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, a desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in the hospital, an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a rebellion that puts us on the defensive, a misunderstanding that puts us in the wrong, that's a sign that something's wrong with our relationship with God. We have consciously or unconsciously retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of someone more deserving of his attention. Is that what we believe? If it's yes, I have some incredibly good news for you. You are wrong. Don't you love that? Because don't you think that way? I guess I blew it, so God's done with me. I've been put on a shelf. I'm second string. Plan B. Nope. Peterson writes, no literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. But what it does promise is preservation from evil in all of them. Do you think the way to tell the story of the Christian journey is to describe its trials and the tribulations? It is not. It's to name and describe the God who preserves and accompanies and rules over his people. All the water in the oceans cannot sink a ship unless that water gets inside. Nor can all the trouble in the world harm us unless it gets within us. The only serious mistake that we can make when illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationship with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and he's shifted his attention to a more exciting Christian. Or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves for a while. That's the only serious mistake that we can make. And it's the mistake that Psalm 121 prevents, the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. My friend, there's nothing that you can do that will exempt you from God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? Not here. Do you believe that here? That's a different story, isn't it? Because if you believe it here, it looks different than the way you live life. How do you know if you believe it? Ask somebody who knows you and loves you. Do I come across as anxious? No, you're all right. What does it look like? Quietness. Peace. He says, he will keep you from all evil. Verse 7, he will keep your life. The word's nephesh. It means soul, breath, spirit. There's no part of your life in which he's not sovereignly working for your good. God has made you an inspirited body and an embodied spirit. You are both and he knows that physical ailment that you're wrestling with. He knows that heartbreak that you're dealing with. He knows the weariness of spirit that comes from working long, hard days and getting little sleep at night. He knows the tension, the frustration. He knows that raw edge that you have on your soul right now. And you're wondering, how does all of this work? Am I tired in spirit or in body? And the answer is yes. But God will keep you whole all of your life, all of your body, all of your soul, all of your spirit. He knows, he loves, he cares, and he's working good for you. And then at the end, verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. There's no place that God's not working for your good, my friend. You're going out. Doesn't say how far. You're coming in. Doesn't say how dangerous. But in all of your goings and all of your comings, there's not a place where God is not working for you and for his glory. This is a comprehensive goodness, and it's intimate. He who keeps you will not slumber. He's watching. He's looking. You think of a security camera. It kind of gives us the creeps, right? It's like, there's somebody watching you. We sing songs, remind us that eyes are watching us. But when you know that it's somebody that loves you watching you, remember that time you sent your child, they got off, were getting on the bus, and they go, it's their first day of school, they're in kindergarten, you put them on the bus, what do? They turn around. They get on the seat, and what do? They look out the window. What are they looking for? Is mom still looking? Are they still there? Are they watching? When you know that the one who loves you is watching, oh, that's such a security. He's not slumbering. He's got his eye on you. He's going to be your shade on your right hand. We're like, okay, yeah, of all the benefits, that's like the one that, take it or leave it. Wait a minute. As they're going down to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's in the southern part of Israel. Okay, some would have to come north, but not many. Most of them would have to travel south to get to Jerusalem. As they're coming down, the sun would be coming up in the east, be coming up on their left hand. As they're marching down to Jerusalem, when it gets into the west, it's hitting their right-hand side. That's when it starts to get hot, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What do you want when you're a little kid and you're marching through the desert and the sun is shining? You want somebody who's bigger than you walking next to you, right? You want somebody who can cast a little shade, a little shadow. God says, you know what? I got you covered. Literally, I got you covered. I'm going to put my wing over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to spread out. Generally, if it were on a march, somebody who had a shield would carry it on their left hand, right? What do they have to block the sun on their right hand? Sword. You're unprotected other than your weapon of battle. God says, guess what? I'll just give you a little shade on that side. Now keep fighting. Keep walking. Keep going. That's your job, because I promise I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is comprehensive. This is intimate. This is security. He will not let your foot be moved. Why do I save this one till the end? The word moved there has the idea of being, of staggering, of shaking, of tottering, losing your footing, losing your balance, falling off the cliff, falling off the trail, losing your way. This is particularly dangerous in this rocky terrain. But there's a doctrine called the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. God's saints are able to persevere because they are preserved by God. Here's the beautiful thing in all of this journey psalm, that as a pilgrim, God will not allow your foot to slip off the path as he leads you home. He's going to make sure you get there. Now, it's one foot in front of another, one step at a time. But guess what? He gives you light for that next step. Thy word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. And one step at a time, one step at a time, he's going to keep your foot on that path until he gets you home. That's so important. Is it hard? Yes. Does it hurt? Yep. But God's going to see you through this journey. The two women that we referenced above, Susanna Wesley and Elizabeth Newton, couldn't be more different. One left a nonconformist church to join the Church of England. The other left the Church of England to join a nonconformist fellowship. One married a preacher. The other married a sea captain. One raised 19 children. The other one raised but one. One was robust in health and strong in spirit. The other lacked physical strength and was of a weak disposition. One lived a long, full life. The other died of tuberculosis at the age of 27. One received assurance of her salvation only late in life. The other rested in her salvation to an early grave. One lived to see two of her boys become nationally renowned preachers. The other one died not knowing if her son would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, both ladies raised men who loved God tenaciously, whose lives touched others and in turn changed the world around them. How did they do it? They spoke truth into these young lives. They had pilgrim conversations along the way. The one set aside time daily to personally instruct each of her 19 children. The other devoted what little time she had with her only child to teach him to read and instill in him the catechisms and hymns of the Reformed faith. The one spent a lifetime speaking truth into her children's lives through frequent letters. The other impacted her son from beyond the grave with the prayers that he heard her pray over him as a child. Christian, don't waste your opportunity to touch and change a life for eternity. The conversations that we have on our pilgrim journey matter immensely. Death and life are in the power of your tongue. So, as a pilgrim, speak truth to help other pilgrims on their journey, on their journey home. Let's pray.